I'm going to begin by reading through this whole chapter together. It's not particularly long, and I think it will help us to be able to see the flow of thought and what is said here. So, Joshua 23, verses 1 through 16. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes these nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done this day, to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one good word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things that he, until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. Father, as we go through this passage, would you be mightily helping each one of us in our remaining sin? We are prone to be distracted. We are prone to doubt. Left to ourselves, we thank you that by your glorious work of regeneration, you have given us new hearts that do delight to hear you and do have a capacity to pay attention to you. And so would you be working in us, your born-again children, that we would hear, listen carefully, and continue to be transformed. Would you help me to speak clearly? I need your help to say only what will be helpful and only what will be truthful. And would you help each of us to listen? Would you calm the hearts of the kids that are tuning in with their parents so that everyone will be able to listen as well as possible? And would you help us all to be blessed by you, by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been a Christian in Christian fellowship of a church congregation for very long, you've probably known someone who at one time made a profession of faith. Maybe you were even there when they experience what appeared to be their conversion as they began to turn away from sin and to turn to walk in a new way of life. Things seemed new and different, and they confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But then at some point since then, have turned away to the point where they no longer give any evidence of being a believer. They're living now for themselves, laying up treasures in this earth, demonstrating themselves to be still enemies of God. It's a grievous thing. It's one of the most saddening parts of my life as a pastor, and one of the most saddening parts of the life of any believer who cares about others who profess faith in Christ, to see someone turn away. Well, we come into a passage here in Joshua 23 where God's people not turning away is very much on the heart of their leader, Joshua. Verse number 1 here says that this chapter happens a long time afterward, meaning a long time after the Hebrew nation had gone into Canaan, had conquered it, and then all the tribes had returned to their allotted dwelling places. In chapter 22 that we went over last time, the 2.5 tribes that lived on the east side of the Jordan River had returned back across the Jordan River. So they were now living in the land that they had been promised, or that they had inherited. And then the other 9.5 tribes were living on the west side of the Jordan. How much longer afterward, after that happened, is this? Well, we don't know for sure, but best estimates are that perhaps chapter 23 happened something like 25 years after chapter 22. People estimate this based on knowing how old Caleb was during the conquest. He was 85 years old. And now, and he was a contemporary to Joshua, so we assume that Joshua was somewhere around Caleb's age. And Joshua dies, as we'll find out in the next chapter, at 110 years old. And so it seems like somewhere around 25 years have elapsed if he is of a similar age to Caleb. So Joshua knows that his time to die is coming. Joshua is old and advanced in years, verse 1 says, and he summons all Israel, its elders, its heads, its judges and officers, and says, I am now old and advanced in years. I'm getting old. If we skip ahead to verse number 14, he says, I am about to go the way of all the earth, meaning I am about to die the same way that every person dies. And so Joshua is coming to the end of his ability, the end of his time to lead the Hebrew nation. When Moses, his predecessor, had died, Joshua had been appointed as a successor before Moses died. The Hebrew nation knew who was going to take charge next. But that's not the case now. Joshua has no appointed successor. And so the nation is going to be left unmistakably in the hands of God. They are largely at rest in the land. We see that in verse number 1. The Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies. Verse number 14 says, here's Joshua's description. Not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. God has kept his promises to deliver them safely and securely into the land of Canaan. But the question is, will Israel remain at rest? Will Israel continue to abide with God? Will their blessed condition of rest in Canaan remain? How can they continue to hold on to the rest that God has given them? And with the Hebrew nation, I'd like us to be asking the same question of ourselves as we go through this passage. How can we take hold of the rest that God offers? How can we remain in the rest that He has already begun to give us in our souls as we have come to experience new life in Him? And what we're going to see going through this chapter is that rest comes to God's people when they are wholly devoted to Him. Rest comes to God's people when they are wholly devoted to Him. So many of the people who I could think of when I stop and look back at those who have walked away from Christ, their turning away was not an abrupt and sudden change of heart where they decided to walk away from the Lord. No, instead, their devotion weakened little by little. Gradually, they became distracted by other relationships, became distracted by other pursuits, became distracted by other treasures. And soon they found themselves with no affection for God anymore. Rest comes to God's people, and we could flip it around. God's people come to their place of rest when they are wholly devoted to Him. And really, this is because to be at rest is ultimately to be wholly devoted to God. What do we look for about our blessed eternal hope? What is it that we're looking for? But the condition of finally having devotion, complete devotion to God, be true of us for the very first time. The great part of our struggle in this life is that we still wrestle with the temptation to be distracted and to not be wholly devoted to Him. And so a great and glorious part of the rest that I'm looking forward to in eternity is that I will know nothing but wholehearted devotion to God. That is our rest. So this is obviously true of the next life, that rest for God's people comes when they are wholly devoted to Him. But I think it's also true to a degree in this life, that the more we are devoted to God, the more at rest we will be. It is not circumstances that ultimately determine our experience of rest. Rather, it is our nearness to God that ultimately gives us rest. The story of the women in that prison camp that I began the service with, their state of finding contentment and peace and rest in God in a terrible circumstance was based on being devoted to Him. Having His word, to whatever degree they had access to it, direct their thinking. So, rest comes to God's people when they are wholly devoted to Him. And moving toward that rest that God promises us is not just about God preparing a place for His people, but it's also about God preparing His people for the place. And so, even while God has prepared Canaan for the Hebrew nation, now Joshua, as he speaks, seeks to help the people be prepared for that place. And even as Christ has promised to go and prepare a place for us, what God is doing in us between now and the time we get to go there is preparing us for that place, growing us as worshipers of God. That's what laying up treasure in heaven is all about. And so, rest comes to God's people when they're wholly devoted to Him. And so we're going to go through this passage considering three main points, three features of this devotion of God's people that leads them to rest. First of all, we're going to look at how the devotion that leads to rest remembers God's faithfulness. Then, the devotion that leads to rest flees false worship. And finally, the devotion that leads to rest centers on Jesus. This devotion remembers God's faithfulness, flees from false worship, and centers on Jesus Christ. So, let's first of all consider how the devotion that leads to rest, the devotion that will hold us in the faith, remembers God's faithfulness. That's how Joshua begins this speech here. And Joshua chapter 23 is one of three speeches that are given by Joshua toward the end of encouraging the Hebrew nation to remain faithful to God so that they will remain in the place of rest that God has given. In chapter 22, the last couple of Sundays, we heard Joshua's words to the tribes that lived on the east side of the Jordan River, those 2.5 tribes, before they went back. Now, this chapter, chapter 23, Joshua is apparently going to speak to the other 9.5 tribes that live in Canaan proper on the west side of the Jordan. If you look at the end of verse number 4, you notice that he speaks about the geographical land God has given the people he's speaking to. He says that God has already cut off nations before them from the Jordan to the Great Sea in the west. So it appears he's talking now to the 9.5 tribes. And then he's going to wrap up his speeches next in what we'll look at next Sunday in Joshua chapter 24. So Joshua is an old man recounting all that he has seen God do. And his encouragement for the Hebrew nation remaining at rest and remaining devoted to God, first off, starts with reminding them of how God has been faithful to them. Notice what he says in verses 3 through 4. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the Great Sea in the west. So, God has already acted mightily for the Hebrew nation. And he would continue to act for them. Verse number 5. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. So, if the Hebrew nation is going to remain faithful and going to remain devoted to God, first of all, their eyes must be fixed on him, the faithful God. If you notice the beginning of verse 6 there, it says, based on God's faithfulness to them, verse 6, therefore be strong, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside neither to the right hand nor to the left. And so their action that they were going to be called to in verse 6 and other verses following was based on what God had already done, as we've already seen in verses 3 through 5. God had been and would continue to be the primary actor in the story of the Hebrew nation. And in light of that, they needed to remain holy to him. Their righteous action, their zeal for holiness, would be a response to God's work in them. And I think it was only in the light of a God who had been so mighty and so faithful to them that they would be able to face the daunting task ahead of them. Notice how great Joshua's command to the Hebrew nation is in verse 6. Be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. It'd be all five books of the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Turning aside from it, neither to the right hand nor to the left. Upwards of 600 specific commands that the nation needed to be very careful to follow so that they would stay close to the Lord, or in their efforts to stay close to the Lord. Think of how daunting that effort would be if they didn't remember that God had proven himself to be for them. These commands were not given as the commands of a God who was out for them to fail, or who was just trying to tease them with an impossible goal. No, God had proven himself to be for them. that as they walked with him, they would have the strength given by him to follow his commands. There's a remarkable truth here, I think, for us in this principle, that God begins with us by demonstrating his faithfulness to us, by working for us and then calling us to walk with him. So often we get focused on what our efforts are for God and what we have to do to achieve the change that we see needing to happen in our lives or the lives of others. And we forget to stop and remember all that God has already done, all the promises that he has faithfully kept to us. So one man commenting on this passage challenges us that if you're running dry spiritually, if you just find yourself in a season where you feel like you're spiritually running on fumes, you don't have the same affection for the Lord that you did in the past, and you just are trying to keep taking one step after another in your Christian walk, if you're running dry spiritually, stop and ask yourself whether your first thoughts in the morning are about what you have to do or about what has been done for you. Just start there. Where do you start your day? Do you open your eyes and think, okay, I need to do this and this and this and this? Or do you open your eyes and say, I walk through today with the God who has done this and this and this for me, particularly remembering the cross and the empty tomb and the eternity with him that waits for us? Everything that was needed to be done to meet your greatest need in this life has been done. And everything that you need to get you through this next day is being done by God. He will carry you through every step of your life, and he has already accomplished in Christ what was necessary to give you eternal hope. Brothers and sisters, what an amazing change it will make in each of our days if we are intentional about remembering that first thing. I would encourage you somehow, maybe you make a note card that you set on your nightstand or something that will remind you first thing when you get out of bed to turn your eyes to what God has already done. That is where we ultimately find the strength to walk through a restful life with God. In fact, that's the point of having a quiet time. That's why so often people have found it to be helpful to do their personal devotion time, reading God's word and praying first thing in the morning, because it's a way of remembering what God has done. So don't turn your quiet time into another work that you have to do, a box that you check in order to feel like you've done your list of good deeds for the day. No, do your quiet time. Yes, do it. Do your quiet time first and foremost to remember what God has already done, to remember who he is, to remember how he is acting, and only secondarily to look for direction then on how you are to walk through the day. Seeing God's faithfulness is the motivation that we need to walk in faithfulness ourselves, which is why Joshua starts off his speech like this to the Hebrew nation. If we're not aware of his faithfulness, it's not God's problem of not being faithful. If we are not aware of his faithfulness, I think we're just not looking in the right places. We're looking in the wrong places, centered on our own little small-minded agenda. So if you try to stop and think and the ways that God has been faithful to you as a Christian escape you, it's probably because you're expecting God to be your genie who accomplishes your purposes. It's when we're self-centered like that that we become frustrated and think that God isn't at work. It's when our hearts are bowed before him, willing to celebrate and receive what he's doing, that we will instead find great joy in seeing how he has been faithful. This is one of the reasons that church gatherings of various forms are so essential, whether it be a Sunday worship service, whether it be a small group, community group, Bible study, is that we as believers need those times of being reminded how God is at work. And sometimes we can get so focused in on our own little perspective that we lose sight of what God's doing. But when we talk with others, we can be reminded of what God is doing in our life. We can be encouraged by what he's doing in other people's lives. So various kinds of church gatherings are an opportunity for us to notice and then to celebrate God's conquest in our lives. In this book of Joshua, God was conquering Canaan, and the Hebrew nation needed to remember what he had done, how he had been faithful. But in our lives now, God is lovingly conquering his people's hearts, one person at a time, one little part of our life at a time. One thing that we get to do together is to rejoice in the specifics of how God is conquering the hearts of his people, lovingly and kindly and perfectly. Imagine how encouraging it could be, maybe for your spouse, or maybe for some other Christian friend of yours, if the first thing that came to their mind tomorrow morning was a reminder that they got from you this afternoon of some way that you'd seen God at work in them. How encouraging would it be for you to wake up tomorrow morning and have the first thing that came to mind for you be how someone else had reached out to you and pointed out how God was at work, reminded you of how they've seen God at work in your life in the past. This would allow us to start out our days with grateful joy rather than being overwhelmed by the duty of all the things that we need to do and how we feel like we're so often falling short. So I would encourage us to learn from the example of Joshua here and be quick to give encouragement about how God has been faithful to each other. Be quick to point out how you see God working in the lives of others around you. Point it out to their face. Encourage them. The devotion that leads to rest remembers God's faithfulness. Would you like to see your Christian brothers and sisters continue to walk with God through a life of being at peace, at rest in this life, and then into the perfect eternal rest that waits for God's people? Then be quick to remind them of God's faithfulness in the specifics of their daily lives, in the specifics of your daily life. Well, this devotion that leads to rest remembers God's faithfulness, and it also flees from false worship. And that's going to be a significant theme of Joshua's speech here to the Hebrew nation. Joshua is going to carefully call them if they were to remain at rest. This is the burden on his heart as he can no longer lead them. Not only that they remember God's faithfulness, but that they carefully flee idolatry. Notice verse number 7. He has said, turn aside neither to the right hand nor to the left from following God's law, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. This is a tremendously comprehensive list. Joshua is very briefly covering all the different forms of worship that the Hebrew nation might have been used to seeing going on around them. Joshua says, don't make mention of the names of their gods. Don't swear or take oaths by these gods. And basically what Joshua is saying here is, don't let the imagined presence of these different false gods begin to creep into your perspective of what makes life go round. These were all different ways that the pagan people around them would have their lives be wrapped up in false worship. And Joshua said, stay away from all of it. Don't serve these gods. Don't bow down to them. Don't even mention their names. What Joshua is doing here, what God is giving the Hebrew nation through Joshua, is not just a list of rules because God likes bossing people around. This is God's instruction to them so that he could do what was best for them, as opposed to the self-destructive, wrath-inducing lives of the Canaanites. The Canaanites were walking in lives of absolute destruction. Destruction in this life, and most importantly, destruction for eternity under the wrath of God. And Joshua is calling the Hebrew nation to stay away from this way of living. The pagan people groups, some of whom were still living in pockets of the land of Canaan there, they had imaginary gods for everything. Various regions had, various geographical regions had different gods that you were supposed to try to appease if you were going to be successful living in that region. And they also had different gods that they imagined to have special influence over various activities of life. So you wanted to make sure you were keeping up with worshiping the right geographical gods. You were wanting to pay attention to keeping up with worshiping the right gods based on what season it was and what you were doing in life. For example, in order to earn fertility for your family or for your flocks and your herds, you might reenact various imagined erotic stories from the lives of the particular gods that you were wanting to serve, hoping that this would then invoke their favor on you. Oftentimes, child sacrifice was also mixed in. So one doesn't have to try very hard to understand why this absolutely disgusted God and why Joshua spends so much time in this chapter in which he wants to have these people continue to walk with God, why he carefully urges them to avoid the sin of the nations around them. If they were begin to cling to or hold to the Canaanite peoples around them through marriage or through other kinds of association, the opposite of the blessing and conquest that they had known would begin to become true. In fact, God would begin to work against them, which is what Joshua says as the chapter goes along. The Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. As for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. If you'd like a little bit further, a little more extensive list of the kind of tragedy that would befall them if they got mixed up with these peoples, you could look in Leviticus 26, verses 14 to 39, or Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 to 68. I provided those two passages in the sermon outline that's published here under this Facebook post. So you could check out those chapters, and I would encourage you to do that this afternoon for a more extensive reading of the kind of tragedy that was on Joshua's mind as he warns the Hebrew nation. They were to be careful to stay away from getting mixed up in this pagan idolatry. But notice how Joshua says that they will be able to carefully avoid this idolatry. In verse number 6, going back there, Joshua says, "Be strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you." What would keep them from straying into idolatry would be the positive effort. And yes, it would be effort. He says, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written. What would keep them from straying into idolatry would be the positive effort to follow the Lord. Then notice what God says through Joshua in verse number 8 here. "You shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day." That word "cling" there is the same word that's used in Genesis 2:24, talking about the marriage bond, how a man is supposed to leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. So the Hebrew nation's holding tight to God was to be the same kind of intensity that a married couple seeks to have in wholehearted devotion to each other. The primary effort in fighting against false worship would not be that fight specifically, but it would be holding fast to God. As they held fast to God, as they sought to keep his commands, they would be guarded from straying into idolatry and into these tremendously unhealthy relationships with the pagan people around them. If they would do that, if they would seek to follow God's word, if they would hold fast to him, then the fight would happen too. But it would be flowing from the right motivations. Certainly, holding fast to God, or holding fast to your spouse for that matter, holding fast in our love for God involves fleeing from distractions. So, you know, if you're a man seeking to remain wholly devoted and pure to your wife, you're going to run away from distractions that would lead you away from your commitment to her. But your ultimate motivation is going to be getting closer to the one you love. That's going to be the greatest guard that you could ever have. And similarly, here with the Hebrew nation, the greatest guard that they could have against wandering away from their covenant relationship with God would be a love for him, a closeness for him, as we already talked about, flowing out of remembering his faithfulness to them. This love for God, which was not just an emotional affection, it was a whole covenant relationship, this love would energize their fight against false worship and against idolatry. The reason that they had had success in the past, Joshua says, in their conquest of Canaan, is that they had had that kind of love for the Lord. Notice verse number 9 here. Actually, go back to verse number 8. "You shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day." So he says, in the past you have clung to the Lord, "for the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you." So what Joshua is saying is that the reason God has fought for you in the past is because you have clung to him. In fact, you have been able to accomplish, Hebrew nation, astonishing victories. One man putting to flight 1,000, he's speaking with a bit of hyperbole, but they had won some amazing upsets, numerically speaking. Why was it? It was because they were clinging to God, and God was fighting for them. And so they had a choice before them. Either they would continue to cling to God and continue to enjoy that rest, or if they stopped clinging to God and instead started clinging to the other people and the other kinds of worship around them, then God would begin to fight against them. I think every one of us, if we are honest, is fighting right now a battle against some kind of sin in one way, shape, or form in our lives. That is the case because none of us are sinlessly perfect yet. So think of that battle or those battles that you're fighting against sin and pause and consider here for a minute. Whether perhaps the reason you haven't seen victory in that area yet is that you've been getting the cart before the horse and you've been fighting that sin with your eyes on sin rather than fighting that sin first and foremost with your eyes on God. It's tremendously different to fight sin out of guilt because you know it's wrong, as opposed to fighting sin because you love God and you've seen him work in the past for you and through you, and you expect that he's going to continue to work on your behalf and deliver you in the future. Let me give a couple of examples. Maybe you struggle with depression. And you'll find that during different seasons of life, maybe it's just hours of the day, or maybe it's a day or more at a time, maybe it's certain seasons of life, you find yourself just discouraged, depressed. Well, the way to fight that battle is not just by sitting there in depression, staring at the depression, and asking God to get you out of the depression. Instead, for instance, have you committed yourself to some proactive, regular acts of service that would take your focus off of your own situation and your own feelings, and instead turn your attention to others and what God is doing in them or what God might do for them through you? You see how on the one hand you're trying to fight based I'm just looking at the sin, and on the other hand, you are wanting to fight by committing yourself to selfless activity. Now, I'm not wanting to say that depression in and of itself is a sin, but the way that we fight makes all the difference. Or, for example, maybe you have realized that you struggle with a critical spirit, and you would love very much for God to turn or to take that critical spirit away from you, but you haven't yet seen that victory. Have you disciplined yourself to regularly giving thanks for the good in others and encouraging them? On the one hand, you could be discouraged and focused on, oh, I'm so critical, and thank you, God, for showing this to me. I don't know how I'm going to change my perspective. Well, perhaps disciplining yourself in a positive direction to give thanks for those people and for the good that God is doing in them, and try to find ways to encourage them for the good that God is doing. That would be the best way of fighting that critical spirit. See, on the one hand, you're looking to partner with God in the good works that he has prepared for you. That's going to be much more effective than just trying to say, okay, I got to stop having this negative attitude, or I have to stop having this sinful action. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, and forgive me, I think I put the wrong reference in your notes there. Yes, I did. It's not Ephesians 2, 23 to 24. It's Ephesians 4, 23 to 24. Is a tremendous summary in Scripture of how God works to help us to put off old sinful ways of living and to put on new ways of living. Ephesians, this passage says that learning Christ, meaning learning what Christ has for us in life, is learning to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I'd encourage you to go to Ephesians chapter 4 and start reading in verse 25 and look at the examples that Paul gives to the Ephesians of what it looks like to turn away from a sinful way of living, to consider Christ and the good news of the gospel, and then to actively replace the sin with righteousness. That's going to be the way to change, not to just try to get rid of the old, but to have the new take over that space in your life. So that's the kind of instruction that Joshua is giving the Hebrew nation here in chapter 23. They are going to fight false worship and stay away from it by their positive, proactive devotion to God and careful obedience to Him. It was absolutely essential that they do this, because just as there was a positive side of God's covenant with them, that if they would follow Him, they would be blessed and enjoy rest in the land, there was also a negative side of that covenant that God had made with them. Glance ahead to the end of the chapter with me as Joshua focuses on this perhaps most strikingly in the whole chapter. Verse number 15, "But as for all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you, but just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until He has destroyed you from off the good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that He has given to you." Just as God had been faithful in His promised blessing, so He would be faithful in His promised judgment. And so the stakes were very high for them. Joshua wants them to know that's on the heart of this old man, as he can no longer lead this nation, as he wants them so badly to stay walking with the Lord. What's on his heart is that the devotion that would lead to rest, first of all, would remember God's faithfulness, but secondly, that devotion would flee from false worship. Now, this kind of firm warning isn't just an Old Testament thing and how God works in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament era, it's not just directed toward unbelievers, warning them to turn away from sin and toward God. It's also a regular instruction for believers that we must be careful not to turn away from following Jesus Christ. God did not save us so that He or we would be flippant about our sin and just figure we are okay and good to go. No, God has saved His people so that they will be changing, so that they will be different, so that they will be growing in holiness. And we are to have a very real fear at the idea of turning away from God. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3. The writer says, "We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels," that's the Old Testament law, "proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how can we, New Testament believers who say we're following Christ, escape God's judgment if we neglect such a great salvation?" Our walk as Christians is not one of carelessness toward God. It is one of heightened watchfulness, because we would be turning away from greater blessings and so bringing upon ourselves even fiercer judgment. Or we could go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. feel like it's important to keep returning to this passage over and over again, because it seems like at least once a year I hear somebody misuse this passage to give false assurance to Christians or to professing Christians. 2 Timothy 2, 10 through 13. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. So we are supposed to remember Jesus, who is King. He's risen from the dead. He's the long-promised descendant of David, the Messiah, the King of the universe. Remember him, for whom I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect of God's people, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Why was Paul willing to suffer so much for the sake of following Christ and his missionary work? Because he didn't want any of God's people to turn away from the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ. He didn't want any who had professed faith to turn away. Verse 11, the saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. So that's a condition for our salvation. If we are dying to self, so we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we endure, if we remain in the faith, we will one day reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Verse number 13 there is not saying that if we turn away from Christ, if we are faithless, well, it's no big deal because God is faithful and he's going to give us a blessing that's inconsistent with our walk. No, God is going to be faithful. He's not going to deny his commitment that if we walk away from him, we're not his. Does that make sense? For he cannot deny himself. The Hebrew nation, here in Joshua's day, if they were walking away from God into idolatry, could have no assurance that God was with them. They could have no expectation that God would bless them and would keep them in the land. And one of the great tragedies of the Hebrew nation, as we go forward through what the next hundreds of years of their history, is that they developed this entitled mindset where they thought that they would stay in the land and Jerusalem would never fall because they were the children of Abraham, and it simply wasn't the case. And one of the greatest tragedies for someone who professes faith in Christ in this life is that they think they'll be good to go for eternity, regardless of whether they keep walking with Christ. We are never given that assurance. Rest is never found in making peace with wickedness. The Hebrew nation here could not seek rest by becoming complacent about the practices of the nations around them. No, they needed to continue to fight against false worship and keep it out from among them if they were to enjoy rest with God. And brothers and sisters, we must be absolutely vigilant not to give our hearts over to trusting in anything other than God for our security, for our meaning, for our identity, for our hope, for our peace. To try to hold on to sin or to some other pseudo God with one hand and hold on to God with the other will only tear you apart as those two masters move in opposite directions. It's going to be miserable to try to hold on to. It's like Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. You're either going to hold fast to one and deny the other, or vice versa. The same is true with any other idol that we might hold on to, any other pseudo-god that we might cling to as our ultimate hope in this life and the next. As as you are pulled in two different directions, you're going to be torn apart, it's going to be miserable, and ultimately you're going to lose hold either of God or of that idol. So, brothers and sisters, one part of how we love one another is to warn one another about sin. Just as Joshua warns the Hebrew nation here about the seriousness of false worship, so we must be quick to warn one another when we see each other slipping into some kind of idolatry. Now, I'm not talking about just rebuking each other for different personality traits that annoy us, or being hasty to jump on someone for something that you could bear with. What I'm talking about is the way we love one another is by admonishing one another about things that clearly grieve God. God's call to us so often, over and over again in Scripture, is love righteousness, hate what is clearly sin, and be gracious in the middle, in some of the gray areas. And so there is plenty of work for us to do just fighting carefully against what is clearly sin. That is one way that we love one another. So I just want to invite you, in your relationship with me personally, if there's anything that you see in my life that you've seen that troubles you as being clearly sinful, I want to know. I invite you to come and talk to me, because I want to be fighting sin and I need your help in it. And I want that to be the way that all of us relate to each other, because that's the way God instructs us to relate to each other. Oh, so much more we could say about that, but we'll quickly move on. So, rest comes to God's people when they are wholly devoted to Him. This devotion that leads to this kind of rest remembers God's faithfulness, flees from worship, and then finally, this devotion that leads to rest centers on Jesus. And it's toward Jesus that this whole story is going. We've already alluded several times throughout this passage to how the history of the Hebrew nation living in the land of Canaan came to such a tragic, went in such a tragic direction. And it didn't take very long. Just a few chapters further ahead in Scripture, in Judges chapter 2, not long after the life of Joshua, listen to what is described as happening to the Hebrew nation. Judges 2, verses 11 through 15. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers, who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. So that's just before the kingdom is even established completely, after the time of Joshua. And then the later time of the kingdom that eventually would become divided, and the whole thing would ultimately be destroyed, and the people would be exiled. So those later kingdoms would fare no better. The story of the Hebrew nation is headed in a tragic direction, but the tragic direction is to be the backdrop for the ultimate glorious direction of the story that finds its climax in Jesus Christ. One man describes it this way: when you follow the story of the kingship throughout the heart-wrenching centuries of the Old Testament, and you see it alight, finally, on the shoulders of Jesus of Nazareth. It's breathtaking in beauty. What God is doing, as he describes for us the story of the Old Testament Hebrew nation, including the book of Joshua and Judges, is he's leaving us waiting for someone who can finally get things right. Over and over and over again, we see how, left to our own strength, we are not strong enough. We walk away from God. But finally, so many years after Joshua's speeches here, finally a deliverer would come who would perfectly keep and do all that was written in the book of the law of Moses. Finally, one would come who would accomplish perfect righteousness. Finally, one would come whose shadow had been cast back throughout the Old Testament over and over again. And so our first responsibility as New Testament believers is not, verse 6, to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Our first responsibility is to remember the one who did and whose coming was anticipated and longed for throughout that Old Testament law. Later in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who have walked by faith before, described through the Old Testament, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's our posture as we run this race. We are looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We saw in this chapter how when the nation was walking with God, one person could defeat 1,000. Well, Jesus is the ultimate victor. The ultimate example of one defeating a whole host set against him. The center of his success being how he held fast to his Father. The Hebrew nation had been challenged about how if they turned away from God, these pagan nations would be like thorns in their eyes and whips on their sides. Jesus is the one who took the whips on his back and the thorns in his brow that we deserve for our sin. The Hebrew nation here was told how they would be driven out of God's place of rest as a just consequence if they walked away from him. And Jesus is the one who left glory, came to our broken world, and then ultimately relinquished any experience of blessing on this earth under the full wrath of his Father as he died in our place. And now that he has won that victory, risen from the grave, and ascended into glory, and is seated at the right hand of his Father, he has sent the Holy Spirit, our great helper, to ensure that our eyes will stay fixed on him if we are one of his. To ensure that we will hold fast to him because he is holding fast to us. And so now we are empowered to go out into this world, mixing with the world as salt and light, while remaining distinct witnesses for our King, enabled and held by the Holy Spirit. We now no longer have to run away from false worshipers around us. We are guarded by God with our eyes on Christ, and we go out calling others out of false worship into the true worship in which they will find lasting joy. Allegiance to God both moves us out into the world and keeps us distinct from the world as we live experiencing a measure of rest and anticipating a fullness of rest. Rest that comes to God's people when they are wholly devoted to Him. Pray with me. Our Father, I confess, I think many others would with me, that we tend to pursue some idea of rest in this life that centers on us getting things the way we want them. And so I confess that we tend to get things all out of balance. Thank you for this reminder from Joshua 23 that the rest that we want to begin to taste in this life and the rest that we are promised for eternity comes when we are wholly devoted to you. So would you help us to be purposeful in remembering your faithfulness to us, your faithfulness past, your faithfulness present. Would you help us to be devoted to you by intentionally fleeing any kind of false worship? Let us seek to be killing sin, remembering that if we're not, that sin will be killing us. And would you help all this to happen as first and foremost our focus is centered on Christ? Thank you that He has done perfectly what we, mankind, have so terribly failed at over and over again. And thank you for giving your Spirit to help our eyes be where they ought to be. We confess and we thank you that any good that we experience is because you are a mighty helper. And you are holding on to us. Thank you for planning our redemption, Father. Jesus, thank you for accomplishing our redemption. Spirit, thank you for applying that redemption to us. We delight to be held in your hands, great God. Amen. All right. Well, thank you for tuning in. Thank you once again for your patience as we've taken over an hour in this passage, and look forward to hopefully seeing you and expanding our worship service together a little bit as we're able to be all together or more together next Sunday. So look forward to either seeing you in person or perhaps having you be able to still tune in next week. Thanks a lot.